Turn with me once again in your Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In just a minute, I'll be reading verses 9 to 15. Just to set this up really quickly, last Lord's Day we looked at Paul's glowing commendation for the Corinthians following Titus's report that they had, in fact, been obedient to his corrective measures in what we now refer to as his stern letter, a letter that has been lost to history, but is no doubt very important in the growth of the Corinthians and their learning important lessons about what it means to be obedient to the teaching of the apostles, which certainly by extension is the teaching of Christ himself. As I pointed out, Paul basically said to them, "I'm so proud of your obedience to all that I've written to you by way of correction, and I'm proud of your recognition of our authority in the Lord to have commanded you in that regard. And this gives me great confidence to write further." And then he goes on in the first eight verses of this eighth chapter to present to them the example of the Macedonian churches, who even in the midst of a great ordeal of affliction displayed an abundance of joy, which resulted in their deep poverty overflowing in the wealth of their liberality. Speaking, of course, about the collection that was being taken up on behalf of the churches in Judea, which would include the church in Jerusalem. As you'll recall, they were suffering from the results of a great famine in the land. They were also suffering great persecution during this time period. Paul tells the Corinthians that the Macedonian churches had not only given of their own accord, that is, voluntarily, but they gave according to their ability and beyond their ability. In fact, Paul says, they actually begged for the opportunity and the privilege of being able to give to such an important cause. And why was Paul telling the Corinthians about all this? Well, this was a not so subtle reminder that they had assured Titus that they would also be participating in this offering. Now, again, since Titus's departure from them, they had not said anything else about it. In other words, they assured Titus, "Yeah, we would love the opportunity to participate in meeting the needs of our brethren in Judea, and you'll hear more from us." The problem was they never heard anything more from the Corinthians. Basically, Paul tells them that because they abounded in everything, including faith, including their promotion of sound doctrine, their knowledge, earnestness, and love, he said this should also equate into giving as well. Since you abound in all of these other things, since it appears that you are otherwise spiritually healthy, then to continue in your demonstration of that health, you should also be giving. Giving, after all, is, again, one of the fundamental ways that we can exhibit just how healthy we are spiritually. He said in verse 8, "I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also." In other words, he says, "I don't want you to give compulsorily or with a resentful spirit out of some sense of mere obligation. I simply want you to prove to yourselves and others that my boasting about your love and steadfast devotion was not in vain." Remember, one of the things Paul was so proud of them for was their steadfast devotion, not only to one another, but to others with whom they would come into contact. They were known as being a vibrant, loving, caring church after their reception of this stern letter and after their correcting their course. They were well on the path to becoming a healthy church. So see, not everything about the Corinthians ended up in a bad way. They started on somewhat of a rocky course, but again, with Paul's help, with Titus's help, the rest of the apostles, they soon came to realize the error of their ways, and they had made great strides in becoming all that they should be in their devotion to Christ and to one another. Now, I'm not going to go over all the practical ramifications or considerations that we're able to glean from this passage. You know, people routinely come up to me and they're like, well, you know, you missed this application or you missed that application. And I'm like, look, unless you want to be here till supper time, there's no way I'm going to be able to capture every possible application of every text. My job is simply, according to Ephesians 4, to equip you to do the work of the ministry through the preaching and teaching of God's word. In other words, if you want to connect the dots, go do that. And oh, by the way, the Bereans were noble, more noble than the Thessalonians, because they actually did that. They would take what was taught to them. They would go to the word of God, not just to see if they could find fault with what they had been taught, but to learn more and more about what the Lord had to say to them about that particular thing in that particular context. Now, one of the things I did point out is that giving in support of the kingdom and cause of Christ is one of the most rewarding and fulfilling means of worship that we possess. It really is. Why? Because it's a direct reflection of how much the Lord means to us. A lot of people take exception to that. They're like, oh, there again, this is 2 weeks in a row that you've just asked us for money. No, again, I don't want your money. I do. We do. We need your money, because that's kind of not only what makes the world go round, it's what makes the church go round, right? So we need it in some respect, but far more than your money, I want your heart. The Lord wants your heart. And if he has your heart, then he knows that giving will flow from that. It's just a natural result. As I pointed out rather awkwardly last week, this has been the case even from the beginning. Let me see if I can redeem myself just a bit. I know a lot of you are like, we love you and it's not necessary. People have told me that this past week. Oh, poor Tim. He misspoke in a huge way last week. And I did. I confused Cain and Abel. That's not easy to do, by the way. You know, especially after preaching and teaching 35 years, for me to make that big, look, it's a humbling thing. I get that. But let me see if I can redeem myself. Go back to Genesis 4. Go back to Genesis 4. Genesis 4, in case you're wondering, is the first account in Scripture of giving. It's the first example of giving, at least in a semi-formalized sort of way. In verse 2 of that passage, we're told that Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. We're then told that when it came time to bring offerings to the Lord, as we would expect, Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground, while Abel brought the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. And which of the two sacrifices was accepted by God? Well, Moses tells us in verses 4 and 5 that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. Scholars have for centuries debated over the reason for God's rejection of Cain's sacrifice. Many insist that it was actually the content of the sacrifice. In other words, Cain's offering of fruits and vegetables was seen as inherently inferior to Abel's offering of the firstlings of his flock. And most people insist that this is probably at least partly responsible for God's rejection. But here's the thing. Thus far, we've not been told that God has made any demands on them. I tend to agree with a great number of other scholars who believe that what Cain and Abel were demonstrating was voluntary giving from their own increase because they loved the Lord. Now, here's the thing. Only one of them actually loved the Lord. Only one of them was actually interested in giving from a heart that was desirous for God to know how much he was loved and respected and they were devoted to him, right? And so in this particular case, I believe the difference between Cain and Abel's offering was much more about attitude than content. After all, if you think about it, if Abel was giving the first of his flocks, and Cain knew that that was what was expected, he would have arranged to purchase or trade or barter for one of those firstlings of the flock and give that as well. But again, there's no indication of that. So how do we reconcile this? How do we know that it's probably attitude and not content? Well, look over at Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. Once again, I'm so grateful for the light that Hebrews, especially Hebrews 11, is able to shine on many of these Old Testament texts that would otherwise remain obscure. Hebrews 11, that hall of faith that we're so accustomed to reading about and noting the people that are in it. Hebrews 11, 4. What do we read there? We read, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Now, don't let that phrase better sacrifice throw you off. The translation is, again, a more acceptable sacrifice. It wasn't better in terms of the quality. It was better in terms of the spirit in which it was given. Well, how do we know that? Well, what are the first two words in this verse? By faith. Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. And the implication is Cain did not. There's only one of them in the hall of faith, and it's not Cain, right? The thing that distinguished Abel's sacrifice from Cain's was that Abel's sacrifice demonstrated that he was in possession. Now get this, he was in possession of Christ's righteousness. Now, okay, where do you get that from? Faith, by faith. Well, keep reading. Right? We're told that through his sacrifice, Abel did what? He obtained the testimony that he was righteous. In and of himself? No. No. If he was righteous in and of himself, then what Paul writes in Romans 3 might have sounded a little different. There's none righteous, no, not one. No, except for Abel. Except for Job, who's also said to be righteous. We know that's not the case. Isaiah makes that very clear, by the way, when he said that all of our innate righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. They're worthless. They're only good for burning. And that's that wood, hay, and stubble that will eventually be burned off in all of us as we learn not to depend on our own righteousness, but on the righteousness of Christ. This screams of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. Anytime you see any person in Scripture being noted as righteous, it's a reference to a righteousness not their own. It's a reference to the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. To suggest otherwise would be to suggest that if Abel were to die at this very moment, he could stand before the Lord on his own recognizance. Is that possible? No. No man has ever stood before the Lord without being clothed and lived without being clothed in the righteous robes of Christ. And that's true, equally true of Abel. Abel believed that there was far more to his sacrifice and simply giving God his due out of some sense of half-hearted obligation. How did he know? I just remarked that nobody's told him yet. How did he know? He knew via the same mechanism that Abraham would know. Abraham saw a ram caught in a thicket, and the Lord granted him the ability to know that that was a sign that God would provide. And his faith, God-given, was accounted to him as righteousness. Same thing's true of Abel. Abel knew that his giving would be accepted by the Lord. He knew that on the basis of faith, and that faith was reckoned to him as righteousness as well. This is why we read from the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, very simply, I love the way he puts this. Don't be like Cain. Why, John? Don't be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did Cain slay him? Because his own deeds were evil, while those of his brother were righteous. Once again, it's not so much about what we give to the Lord as it is about our attitude in giving. Paul makes this clear in 2 Corinthians 9. Go ahead and turn there. 2 Corinthians 9. I read this last week, but it's always good to, as I've said before, you know, you learn a lot more while you're reading and hearing as opposed to just hearing it. And guess what? You learn a lot more still when you read it with your own eyes, hear it with your ears, and then make a note of it. Huh. Novel concept. Note-taking, right? 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. Paul says, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." Folks, again, it's all about the heart. You know, if you give $1 from the right heart, that dollar is much more valuable in terms of the ripple effect of that dollar than $10,000 coming from someone who's giving grudgingly. As I said last Lord's Day, when we understand the privilege of giving in support of others and the joy and blessings that the Lord reserves for those who do, our inclination should not be to give less. Our inclination should be to give more. Well, this brings us to verse 9 of our text. Finally, long introduction, but I think it's necessary to lay that groundwork before we go into what Paul says further. Here in verse 9, beginning in verse 9, Paul offers his readers an even better example of selfless sacrificial giving than even the Macedonian churches. Read it with me. Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it, but now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion of it by your ability." You ever heard the expression, "The road to hell is paved with good intentions"? That's what Paul's saying here. Don't prove yourselves to still be on the wrong path. You've committed to this thing. You've stated your intention. Now carry through with it. Make good on it. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. So that, just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, "He who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack." First things first, I want to draw your attention here to Paul's reminder to the Corinthians of the tremendous sacrificial giving of Christ. He says, "You know about the Lord Jesus Christ and his generous grace. Though he was rich, Yet for your sakes, he became poor so that by his poverty, he could make you rich. And what does that mean? Does that mean that the health and wealth gospel hucksters out there are correct? That if we'll just, you know, give until it hurts, that the Lord will bless us with it filled up, pressed down, shaken up, and overflowing? No. By the way, you've probably all heard the expression, give until it hurts. I actually had a pastor one time tell us, give until it hurts and then give some more. That's entirely unbiblical. Do not give until it hurts. Because if you hurt in your giving, you're going to have immediate resentment. Pain causes resentment. And here's the other thing. If you're giving at the expense of feeding your families, don't give. Prioritize taking care of that which the Lord has given you, being a good steward, exercising watch care over what he has given you, and you'd be amazed. If you'll do that, he will bless you with the means to give as you should. But get your priorities straight. Your number one priority, yes, is the Lord. But the Lord never calls us to be foolish. He never calls us to do harm so that other good might be done. Feed your families. Pay your bills. I don't know if it's a good defense to be able to say, well, yeah, I've got bill collectors hounding me at every corner. My credit rating's in the low 400s, but I'm paying my tithe. Something's wrong there, right? Don't dishonor the Lord by giving more than you can give to the point where it really hurts you and your priorities in the family that God has blessed you with. I know that sounds counterintuitive to a lot of people, right? Because we've all fallen for that belief that, well, if I'll just give, you know, until it hurts, then God will make it not hurt anymore. Be careful. Be careful, because God doesn't always recompense us in our giving with money, does he? God says, I will bless you if you give, but guess what? If you give a lot of money to the church, your blessing may just be the joy of having given. Well, I can't take my joy to the grocery store. Exactly. But Paul's teaching here is spot on. Although Jesus was rich, and he was, and he is, he's God of very God. Everything that exists belongs to him. And although that was the case, by his grace, he became poor for the sake of those he came to save. And his poverty ensured that we would be made rich. Monetarily? Financially? No. No. As you know, Paul expands on this really helpfully. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5. Remember what Paul wrote here? He said, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Once again, I think this is something that we don't contemplate nearly enough. The quantity and quality of the kind of grace that would cause the Lord of glory to leave his throne, descend to the earth in human flesh, And be willing not just to die in abject poverty, but to live in abject poverty from, of all places, Nazareth. The kind of grace that would cause him to endure such unimaginable humiliation as to die the death of a common criminal, an excruciating death on the cross. There's never been such a display of humility and love and giving than what Christ gave us on the cross. Do you understand that? I have this firm belief that there are many who name themselves as Christians who don't understand this most fundamental aspect of their faith. Yeah, the offer of the gospel was made. I said yes to it. And now Jesus and I are buddies, and he's so nice to have done something so kind and gracious for me. Folks, it goes so far beyond that. God himself became you and died your death so that you don't have to. And he did it in the most spectacular, most unimaginably horrendous fashion possible, because that's what you and I deserve. He's not your buddy. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is your creator and your sustainer. Even those who are here this morning who don't believe. This is why Paul says at the end of this that there's coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess. You're saying, well, I'll never have him as my Lord and Savior. That doesn't matter in the slightest, because he is Lord. And he is Savior. You'll either acknowledge that now by bending the knee in humble acquiescence to what he has so graciously done on your behalf, or one day, the day is coming when you will bow the knee, because you will be pushed to your knees by the Shekinah glory of God himself. And at that time, there won't be anything you can do to correct your error. Will you look upon him now as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Will you bow the knee now with great joy and with great intention to serve him and to love him and to glorify him and to do good for your fellow man and all that goes with being a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or will you look up at him on that day with tear-stained faces, wondering where you went wrong? Well, guess what? You'll have a whole eternity to think about it in hell. The gospel plea that comes from this is crystal clear. You'll either acknowledge him and what he has done, or you'll perish in your sins. And if you do agree that what he has done was unmerited, wonderful, continues to be a blessing in your life, then you will be blessed in your giving and every other facet of your existence. Remember, I don't talk much about giving here. Why? Well, number one, we don't need to talk about it because you guys are great givers. Praise the Lord for that. But the other thing is, I don't talk about it, namely because it doesn't come up in the text that often. Why? Because it's just the natural outflow of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes us want to give because we love him that much. Henry Morris said this. He said, he was the creator of the entire cosmos with all its infinite riches, yet he left it all to die a cruel death, utterly impoverished, with even his meager garments stripped away as he was spiked to the cross. And be careful that you don't miss the parallelism that Paul employs here. The Macedonians were among the poorest people in the world, and they gave as if they were rich. Jesus is the richest person who ever lived, and he gave it all as if he were poor. And if you've received his grace in this regard, although by the world's standards you may still be poor, you are yet wealthy beyond imagination in all the ways that matter most. You might be poor as a church mouse. You might be living paycheck to paycheck to paycheck to paycheck. Guess what? You have a paycheck. You may be on welfare, and rightly so. Not one of these, if you're milking the system for all it's worth, then shame on you. But you might need help from time to time. At least God has seen to give you help. But if you belong to Christ, it far surpasses any of that. If you belong to Christ, we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Brother, sister, your inheritance is coming. It might not be till you die, but it's still coming. Why do I say it might not be till? Well, he might come back. He might come back today. As one of my favorite young German men, Joe Bendhart, would say, Joe was special. I've told you about Joe before. Every time that theme came up in anybody's sermon or anything, Joe sitting on the front row, eyes glued to the preaching of the word, hands folded over his open Bible. Anytime he would hear that, he would get just giddy all over himself, and he would be like, hopefully tonight. Oh, that we would have the same childlike faith. Hopefully today. In Ephesians 3:8, Paul says that we, like him, have the privilege of teaching others about the unfathomable riches of Christ. And again, it's really sad that the teachers in the health and wealth movement have hijacked this concept. They use it as a means of bilking their unsuspecting followers out of their hard-earned money with promises that God will fill their bank accounts in return. Again, none of this speaks to financial riches. But if you have Christ, why do you need financial riches when if you have Christ, you have everything? You have in Christ something that money cannot buy. You're rich beyond measure, and many of us don't even know it because our focus is so much on consumerism, materialism. Our focus is more on what we lack than what we have, and what a shame that is for any professing believer. You have it all. You're richer than you will ever be in Christ. If offered physical riches over spiritual riches, let me just ask you, what would you take? That's a good litmus test. It's one of the things the devil tempted Christ with. Look, if you'll just, come to my side, I'll give you everything here. Christ, in his poverty, said, no thanks. God rebuke you for even attempting to tempt me. But if offered physical riches over spiritual riches, we all need to resign ourselves to taking the latter every time. Why? Because that's the only thing that will endure for eternity. This is exactly why Jesus said what he did in Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let me just ask you this morning, where's your treasure? Is it on things? Is it on the prospect of a better future financially? Is it your desire for a new house, a new car, a new this, a new that? If so, your priorities are all askew. We just sang the song, turn your eyes upon Him. And then everything in this material realm will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. You will have enough. I've told you before, some of the most joyful people I've ever met in my life were the Romanian people 2 weeks after their dictator, Nicolae Ceausescu, was killed by his own army. There was nothing in the stores. There was nothing in their cupboards. There was nothing that they had, except they were rich far beyond any of us who went to see them. It was really spooky, even. Smiles on their faces, warm hugs and kisses as we approached. Yep, that's where I got my first kiss from a big man. But in the spirit that it was given, it was a beautiful thing. And they would admit, we don't have much, and yet we have it all. I pray that each of us would learn from the examples given by Paul, that from the Lord's many gifts to us, all stemming from His gift of saving grace, I pray that we might be more inclined to give in support of others for their good and His glory. And I think that's the logical outcome of hearts that are preoccupied with Him instead of things. Well, moving on here, Paul goes on to remind the Corinthians that he's not commanding them in this regard. Why? Because commanding others to give automatically renders their giving compulsory or obligatory. Instead, he says, I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. He says, look, you made this promise. I know at the time it was your great desire to do this, but I guess over time, your desire has waned. You ever heard the expression, you need to strike while the iron is hot? That's true in terms of your giving, whatever it is, whether your time, talent, or treasures, you need to strike while the iron is hot. You don't need to put it off until tomorrow. How many of you are procrastinators? Stop it, he said to himself, first and foremost. Let's stop it. How many times have you passed that homeless person on the street? And don't give me that song and dance. Well, I would give, but he's just going to use it on drugs. Who cares what he uses it on? The blessing's in the giving. If you're so paranoid about that, stop by the Whataburger and get him a meal and swing back around and give it to him. We see these people all the time. They're there, and oh, but they're just grifters. They probably go home to a house in the Dominion and drive a BMW. Who cares? The beauty's in the giving. Of course, I don't know anybody that would look like that living in the Dominion and driving a BMW. I'm just saying, most of them are emaciated. They're dehydrated. Paul says in Hebrews 13, 2, that sometimes we entertain angels unawares. Could it be a test? It could be. But how many of us say, okay, I'm going to get to the stoplight, and I'm going to tell him, just stay here, like he's going anywhere anyway. I'm going to stay here, I'm going to go get you a meal, and I'm going to come back. Then we get to the guy and we're like, I'm not rolling my window down. He looks dangerous. So the better part of wisdom is probably not. Well, your desire was to do it. Why didn't you make good on it? Or you have the intention and you drive right past Whataburger because you're like, oh, you know, I'm running late. Stop it. Take advantage of the blessings that offer themselves to you. The blessings to give. Now, before we come down too hard on the Corinthians for obviously dropping the ball, we need to remember what the previous year actually looked like for them. It was during that year that they had received this stern letter from Paul. And in that letter, as we discussed, it's obvious that he took the gloves off. I mean, he was afraid that they would hate him forever because he sent them this letter, and he didn't hear anything for a great while. So he's like most of us would be, right? Have you ever sent that email? It's kind of a sternly worded email, and you send it hoping that they'll respond immediately with, "I understand, I'm so sorry," and you don't hear anything for like 20 minutes. That's when my clock starts ticking, right? It's been 20 minutes. What about overnight? Right? Paul was wondering, what's going on? And it wasn't. And his first attempt to meet Titus at Troas failed, right? And so he had to meet him later in Macedonia. And it was a long time before Paul actually heard the good news that they had received it, they had repented, and they loved Paul and wanted to see him again. So this was the kind of year they were having. As a result of receiving this letter, they had a lot of work to do. And so you can understand how they might have dropped the ball relative to this giving. They had probably been so busy trying to enact every change that Paul had sent them in the letter, trying to do better. This is why Paul's so gentle. He's saying, look, I'm not demanding this of you, but you did say you wanted to give, and I'm just going to hold you to that. I'm going to give you an opportunity to show forth the love that we've shown you. At this point, their real struggle was with focus. I don't think it was with intent. I think they still intended to give, but they had just lost their focus. Their internal problems had turned their attention from outward ministry to a kind of self-absorbed, ingrown sort of ministry. And Paul wanted to gently nudge them out of it. He writes in verse 11, "Now finish what you started. You obviously had the desire, so now you're able to complete the task at hand." And note how in verse 12, Paul attempts to make their giving easier on them. He basically says, as long as you're willing, that is, as long as the right attitude is present, your gift will be acceptable. Again, a nod back to Abel's gift and how his gift was acceptable unto the Lord. And give according to what you have, not what you don't have. This prevents us from giving for show. Right? I really can't afford this. We really need to go to the grocery store. But because somebody's looking, because somebody expects this of me, I'm going to give what I don't have just to save face. Paul's like, don't do that. Give what you have, not what you don't have. In the two examples he's just given them, the Macedonians and Jesus, he's explaining that they all gave what they had, and it was enough. It was accepted by the Lord. In the Macedonians' case, they'd given according to their ability and beyond their ability. Now, you might ask, how's that possible? How's that not giving until you hurt? Well, here's the thing. The Macedonian churches had learned, I think, from the earliest church in Acts chapter 2, they had learned already to share all things in common. So when one of them would give more than they were actually able, they knew that coming through the back door would be another supply. You get that? This may have left the Corinthians under the erroneous impression that God wants his children to give even when they can't afford to give. But again, that's not the case at all. And another factor in the Macedonians' lives, they were so on fire for the Lord, they couldn't help themselves. They were probably among those early churches who expected Jesus is coming back at any time anyway. Why not just give it all? Of course, Paul told the Thessalonians, don't do that. Be smart about this. But they couldn't help themselves. And that's not really a bad thing. I'm sure that the Lord continued to meet their every need in spite of their reckless giving. But here Paul wants to make it perfectly clear, again, that the most important consideration in giving is not the amount, it's the attitude. It's the heart behind it. As I thought about this, I was reminded of a story I heard several years ago. It was about a Scottish man in Edinburgh. He put a crown piece in the offering plate instead of a penny. In case you're wondering, I don't know if this is true today. This was back in the 1800s, I believe. But he put a crown piece, not a gold crown. That would have been, he would have noticed that. But a standard crown was worth about 100 pennies, the equivalent of our dollar. He put a crown piece in the offering plate instead of the penny that he intended to put in the offering plate. When he noticed his error, he asked the usher, he said, I made a mistake. Can I replace that crown with a penny? And the usher's like, nope, in once, in forever. Right? And the guy's like, oh, well, at least I'll get credit for that crown in glory. And the usher looked him in the eye and said, no, sir, you'll get credit for a penny. You see the difference? He put in 100 pennies. You'll get credit for a penny because that's what your heart told you to put in there. If your heart had told you to put in the full crown, and bear in mind credit, there's no credit system in heaven. It's all figurative, right? I say that because some of you are like, man, over the years I've given a lot to the church. When I get there, I'm going to need a wheelbarrow to carry all my money around. No, it's all figurative language. But again, the kind of giving the Lord desires is the kind that comes from a cheerful heart. If you can't, don't. That's what Paul says. He says, just give what you're able to give and do it with a cheerful heart. And let me just echo Paul's words here regarding what you give here in this church. Give with a clear conscience. Give with a cheerful heart. Give with real needs in mind. How might the Lord use this, as big as it is, as small as it is, how might the Lord use this to promote the kingdom and cause of Christ, not just here, but abroad? A lot of you aren't aware, but we have in the incubator right now, I'm not going to mention any names, but we have in the incubator right now a missionary, perhaps to Argentina or Colombia, who's thinking very seriously about going. What an opportunity that's going to present us to be able to support him in the work of the gospel in another part of the world, much as we've supported and continue to support others in that situation. Just give what you can and do it eagerly and cheerfully. Now, what does that look like? Well, you alone know what that looks like, right? Thankfully, Paul clarifies all this in verses 13 to 15. He says, this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction. There again, there's that principle. I'm not saying just give so you can ease the suffering of others and then make it to where you're suffering. But by way of equality, at this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality, as it's written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. Now, I had to read this a few times to really understand what Paul's saying. Let me see if I can clarify this a bit for those of you who might be having the same issue. Basically, Paul's simply saying this. He's saying, look, I'm not saying that you should give so that the lives of others might be easy while you continue to struggle. I'm simply saying that we should strive if we are indeed able to level the playing field, so to speak, so that those who are truly suffering don't have to suffer as much. And it's at this point that a lot of people say, well, see right there, this is socialism. This is communism. The Bible promotes communism. Nothing could be further from the truth. Communism, first and foremost, makes demands on people. Communism is confiscatory by its very nature. Karl Marx is the one who developed the idea from each according to his ability to each according to his needs. The idea that there should be one big collective in the government that takes all of your money and then doles it out in equal portions. That's not what Paul's promoting here. Paul's saying when you sense a need, if you're able, meet that need. Why? Because there is a certain sense of reciprocity going on there. Do you know if you never help your brother or sister out of their state of need, they'll never be able to help you when you need something? That's the equality he's talking about. It's a symbiosis more than it is forced giving. As believers, we should want nothing more than for our brothers and sisters to have their basic needs met. And if we've been blessed with the ability to meet those needs in whatever way the Lord impresses upon us, we should do that. In fact, it should be one of our greatest causes of joy to be able to do that. I don't mean to virtue signal or wave our flag or anything like that, but you know one of the greatest joys Dana and I have in our lives is that we love to give. And I'm not, again, that's not a virtue signal. We've been blessed beyond measure. And I think a lot of it stems from the fact that where there's a need, we try to meet that need. And I'm not ashamed to say that. And I say that to the glory of God, because he's blessing us in ways that we never imagined we would be blessed, because our lives are just an open conduit. If I have it and you need it, you can have it. Now, if I have it and you want it, that's something different altogether, right? Well, you know, my car's kind of getting old. I see you have a new pickup. If you would, you know. No, that's not what we're talking about. But there is a great sense of joy. There was a great sense of joy in the early churches being able to contribute to the needs of those in Judea. Joy just abounded. This is why they were begging for the privilege to give. You know, I don't often quote Chuck Swindoll in this pulpit. Chuck's a good guy. You know, all things aside, Chuck and I grew up together. Chuck Swindoll was probably one of the most instrumental men in my life, listening to him, you know, back in the 80s, listening to him on the radio every day at 4 o'clock, really transformed my life. Why? Because if he's nothing else, he's a great expositor. He takes the Bible and he puts it in real life. He breaks it down to you as if you're there. He's a very effective teacher. We don't agree doctrinally on everything. But on this, I believe he hits the nail on the head. Listen to what he writes. He says, instead of worrying about keeping everything fair and equal, we should simply trust our giving to the providential care of our sovereign God, the great equalizer, who has a way of balancing our provisions in the work of his kingdom. When he wrote, the church in Jerusalem needed assistance from the Corinthians, but someday the burden might shift and the Corinthians could be the ones in need. Because God alone knows the future, he can be trusted to provide for any need when it arises. We don't need to excuse ourselves from giving now because of the needs we might have in the future. Paul uses the example of the Israelites collecting manna, Exodus chapter 16. The Israelites not only gathered enough manna for their own personal needs and those of their families, but those who were able to gather more than others willingly shared their excess with those who were unable to go out and gather so that no one had any need. And this was ensured by the Lord, because what happens if you hoarded the manna? It would spoil. I thought, how ingenious. That's why God's God and I'm not, right? He said, you might have a tendency to hoard this. Go ahead. Can you imagine the stench as that stuff just rotted the second day? How many of you remember the great toilet paper scare? Remember during COVID? We had the great toilet paper scare of 2021. Someday they're going to write stories about this. And throughout the land, there was no TP. People were going crazy. They were buying toilet paper as though toilet paper would never be produced again. Just shows how gullible. I mean, we were in a gullible state of mind anyway, weren't we? You know, just 2 weeks to flatten the curve. You know, those paper masks, oh, they work. Take the shot. You'll never get COVID. I took the shot. I've had it 3 times since then. It was crazy days. Hopefully we learned something. We won't go back to those, but the toilet paper scare was right at the top of the list. They're never going to make toilet paper again. It really was an ugly thing in most cases, but I have a pastor friend in Nashville. He filled half of his garage with toilet paper, and he was crazy enough to post a picture of it on social media. He had pallets brought in by forklift of toilet paper, and I called him out on it. I mean, what are you going to do? He has a church probably about 1,000 people. He says, Tim, here's what I'm going to do. I bought all this toilet paper because of all the people in my neighborhood, all the elderly in nursing homes, all the people in my own congregation who were afraid to go to the grocery store lest they be mobbed. I bought all this for them. And for the next year, people would drive by and get toilet paper from this guy. We need toilet paper. And if you're old and infirm, if you were young, you were out of luck because go get your own toilet paper, right? He may give you a roll. But he had reserved this for one of the most noble purposes. He said, I'm not going to allow my older people to go to the store and be trampled by people who are trying to get toilet paper. I don't want them to sit in their homes and worry about how they're going to take care of this, one of their most basic needs. I'm going to go get the toilet paper, and I'm going to take it around and give, like Robin Hood. When I asked him a few months later how that all worked out, and here's where Paul's words come into sharper focus. I said, how'd that whole toilet paper thing work out for you? He said, well, I still have a lot of it in my garage. Kind of overkill, but he said, do you know that in the last 6 months, my wife and I have not gone to the grocery store? Why? Because out of love for what he had done for all those elderly people, he said, I've got 2 freezers full of casseroles. I've got shelves full of canned goods. I've got baked goods sitting on my front doorstep almost every day when I get home. That's what Paul's talking about. Meet needs. Out of your heart, meet needs. And you never know how God will turn that back around and meet some of your needs as well. I'm not saying that works in every case, but again, you've still got the joy of giving. I asked him, how did you like being the toilet paper delivery guy? He said, it's one of the greatest blessings I've ever experienced. Because invariably, I deliver the toilet paper and I'm able to hear about them and what's going on in their lives and what prayer requests they have. And he said, the discipleship ramped up in this place, younger to older, like you've never seen before. And it's all because of a toilet paper scare. Incidentally, I'm going to be covering this same subject in our next study of Acts this coming Wednesday, where we pick up at Acts 2:44, so stay tuned for that. But as I close, let me just leave you with this. Giving is one of the greatest blessings we possess because it's very tangible proof of 2 things. One, that God has in fact blessed us with enough to sustain us and then some. And two, more importantly, that he is worthy of our giving everything in honor of him. The question is, what will you do with what he's given you? Will you hoard it? You know, I hate to say this, but we've got a storage room that we've rented for a number of years just to house our excess stuff. If you ever want to see firsthand what moth and rust will do, give me a call. I'll take you by the storage room. Promise not to hate me when I lift that door. There's so much stuff. Well, why haven't you given it all away? Because now it's not worth anything to give away, right? But it's always a reminder to me. There was a time when it was all about stuff. Let that time be no more. Let it be more about Christ. Let it be more about accumulating his riches. Those intangible spiritual riches that will last you throughout eternity. I really want to leave with this. Most of you are familiar with the prayer of Agur. Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. Might we all pray in similar fashion, saying, Lord, two things I ask of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Simple but effective prayer. Lord, give me just enough. Just enough for what? Just enough to be a blessing to those around me. And just enough to glorify your name. Amen? Let's close in a word of prayer.